So can we just, before Chris speaks, can we just give him a very, very warm welcome? Chris.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Duncan. And it has been a joy for me to get to know Duncan a bit over the last 2 years. We haven't met up a lot, but two or three times we've had coffee in one of his coffee haunts and talked about life, each other, the kingdom of God, churches and stuff. And it's been really good and encouraging. So thank you for having me along. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Let's pray to God. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are not only the living God, the saving God, but also the speaking God. We thank you for your word in the Bible, and we pray that as we think about it, and as I speak now, we pray you will guide the words of my mouth and also the meditations, the inner thoughts, and the reactions of all our hearts. May the same Holy Spirit who guided these people to write it down long ago be with us and with me, but with each one of us now, O Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, I mentioned the possibility to Duncan on the phone the other day of speaking on the book of Jonah. And he said, aha, that'll be good, because the kids are doing it anyway. So we're in Jonah. So if you'd like to turn to Jonah, I don't know what page it is in your Bibles. You've got various Bibles. It's near the end of the Old Testament. The Old Testament ends with 12 prophets in a row, starting with Hosea, okay? And Jonah is about the Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. I think it's the fifth, fifth of those 12. Yeah? So it's near the end of the Old Testament, about 30 pages before Matthew, something like that. Jonah. And what I'd like to... is this a bit high? Can I have it just a tiny bit lower? In my face. Too much. There we are. That's better. I'd like to look especially at the first chapter of Jonah. I'll read a part of that in a moment. And in a way, at the whole book. But I'd like us to be thinking this morning, for this 25, 30 minutes or so, I'd like us to be thinking about the character of God. What is God like? We've prayed to God. We've thought about God. We've spoken about God. We've sung songs about God. What is God really like? Now, of course, we see God supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, the Son. Yes. But in another way, the whole Bible tells us about God. And certainly the book of Jonah tells us and shows us by the story a lot about God. And I'd like us to see three main things about God. And the third one I want to expand on a little bit this morning. Let me read some of this to you. I guess most of you might know this story, but I'll read the first chapter and then summarize the rest. Then I'll get on with my points. Let's hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone down below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men feared greatly. They greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's the end of chapter one. By the way, I'm reading the NIV. Is what I'm more accustomed to. I know you often use the ESV. And excuse my throat. My throat is much worse than the... Lovely singing. So you did, if you've got a bad throat as well, that you did amazingly. Thank you for that earlier, really, sincerely. But I know my throat is really rough. Never mind. I'll carry on. Let me summarize the rest of the story. What happens is, Jonah is thrown overboard. By the way, it doesn't look as though when he was thrown overboard, what happened? Jonah goes overboard, does the fish appear, and he just disappears straight into the fish's mouth? Not if you read chapter 2. He goes down in the water. He thinks he's going to drown. And then, actually, it's clear from chapter 2, what happens is he goes overboard, down in the water, he thinks he's had it, and do you know what happens when he's in the water thinking, "I've had it, I'm toast, this is terrible, I'm going to die"? Do you know what he thinks? Anybody? Before the fish comes, do you know what he's thinking? He thinks about God. He's been running away from God. He's been sleeping in the boat. But now he's turning to God in that water. And almost as soon as he turns to God, God provides a fish. It was salvation. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't fun. Would you fancy being inside the slimy fish of the slimy belly of a huge fish for 3 days and three nights? Not only weird, not only miraculous, absolutely horrible in a way, I expect, but it was salvation. And after 3 days, he vomits Jonah at the fish, is commanded or is led by God to vomit Jonah out, and it's not out into the ocean where he drowns, it's out onto dry land. And then God says to him again, "Go to Nineveh, Mr. Jonah." And this time, guess what? He goes.
He wasn't that stupid.
He goes, and he goes around and he tells them, "Watch out. God is displeased with you. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed." And do you know what happens? They pay attention. And there's a great repentance. And then what happens is, and Jonah kind of half suspected God was going to do this, right? He says so later on in chapter 4. As Jonah half or three quarters expected, when they repented and when they started being sorry and praying to God, God spares them. And when God spares them, is Jonah jumping around? Oh, isn't it wonderful? The grace of God, fantastic. God is saving the nations. No. Jonah is not only cheesed off, he's angry. He gets depressed. And the last chapter, chapter 4, is a discussion between Jonah and God about Jonah's angry, depressed attitude to the grace of God. God in his grace saving people who were natural enemies of Israel. And that is a key to why he was fed up. It seems as though Jonah thought this of the Ninevites: the only good Ninevite is a dead Ninevite. They'd caused trouble before. They were going to cause trouble again. Jonah didn't want them to be spared. And did he want to go back to Israel as the prophet through whom the enemies have been spared? It's probably a mixture of a number of things, actually, the reason why he was so fed up about God sparing them. It may be partly career. You know, does he want the unpopularity of being the prophet through whom the enemies are spared? It may be partly nationalism, that he was just so pro-Israel that it, in a wrong kind of narrow way, and he was against everybody else. It may even be, and it looks like it possibly is partly this, that he just can't see how it would glorify God, how it would be good for God's name if sinful Ninevites, who until then had been worshipping all the wrong gods, were spared by God. He just can't quite compute that. So there's probably a few things, career, nationalism, and if you like, theological problems in his head about how God is glorified. And certainly what we know is that right to the end of the book in chapter 4, what is God doing? God is, oh, there's all kinds of things, this plant, gourd or plant or whatever it is that grows up suddenly and provides shade for Jonah against the heat as he's watching the city of Nineveh. And then the plant is killed as quickly or withers away as quickly. And God speaks to him. And says in the end, right at the end of the book, look, this is paraphrasing it a bit. You, Jonah, you got emotionally involved with that little plant that only been around for a day or two. Why shouldn't I be emotionally involved and have compassion upon 120,000 people in Nineveh? Isn't that a good thing? That I am a compassionate, gracious, saving, forgiving God. Don't you get it, Jonah? And then, do you know what happens? The book ends. It doesn't say, oh, and Jonah had a grace revolution and, you know, jumped around for joy about God's grace. I think probably, I'm sure now he is jumping around about grace somewhere in heaven. And the very fact the book is written is maybe written by Jonah or by one of his friends, showing that in the end, he did kind of get it. But right to the end of the book, God is still trying to help this guy to understand the beauty, the wonder of the free grace and the compassion of the living God. Isn't that amazing? You could say he was a sort of hardliner. He was a real believer. It's pretty clear he was a real believer from things like 2 Kings 14:25. He was a prophet, but he was a kind of hardline believer. There are such things. I don't know whether there's any in this church. There might be. Well, there might be people with tendencies that way. And Jonah seems to be one of them, and God is saying, you've got it wrong. Grace is beautiful. That's one of the main things God is saying. And now that's okay. That's my overview of it. We had our reading. I've summarized the story. I've given you a little bit of an idea of what it's. Let me come to my three characteristics of God. The first one is we see in this story of Jonah, number one, the total sovereignty of God. Who is running the world? Now we might say the media are running the world, or the Americans are running the world, or somebody else, or the devil's running the world, or human sin is running the world. Now, you know, the devil is around, and human sin is a terrible thing. But ultimately, even now, and certainly hundreds of years before Christ as well, and right through, it's clear from the book of Jonah, and not just the book of Jonah, start reading the Bible almost anywhere, that actually the God who created everything out of nothing by the word of his power has not just gone away and left it to run on its own. In all kinds of mysterious ways, he is still sovereign over it. And that comes out in the story of Jonah, doesn't it? How does it come out in the story of Jonah? Well, it's a no-brainer, this one, isn't it? God sends a storm. And then as soon as they throw Jonah overboard, God stops the storm. And as soon as Jonah prays and starts turning back to God, God provides a fish. And after 3 days and three nights, the fish spits Jonah out alive, not into the depths of the ocean where he drowned, but onto dry land, etc. And the gourd or the plant in chapter 4, etc., etc. God is in charge. This raises all kinds of questions. If God really is in charge, why does he rule over so much sin? Why does he allow or even send or ordain or control evil in the way that he does? And I certainly can't even try starting to answer that at 11:45. And even if I had till tomorrow morning, I'm sure I wouldn't give you a full answer, because we don't really know why God permits or sends some things. We don't. There's a lot of mystery there. And if you have in your life things in your own life or your family's life or things you just hear about in other situations or things that trouble you in the news, and I guess if we're thoughtful and sensitive, we do sometimes. If you have those things, I'm saying to you two things, at least. I'm saying two things now under this thing of God is sovereignly in charge. Number one, I'm saying God is actually ultimately in charge of it all. Jonah says that. Jesus says that. Jesus says in Matthew 10, not a single sparrow falls to the ground without your Father. And old Nebuchadnezzar, who was a very pagan and pompous king for a long time, but looks as though he got converted near the end, old, formerly pompous, arrogant twit Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4:35, God's dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So God really is ruling. That's what I'd say to you. But the second thing is, I would say we often don't know why he does things the way he does. We don't. And then we have to go to the book of Job as well as to some of the Psalms. And we have to listen to Job. And we have to see the difficulties of Job with God's plan and God's purposes. And we have to say, can anyone fathom the mysteries of God? And other such things like that, which I should have memorized properly and I haven't. Job chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. We have to say things like that. Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and wider than the sea. God doesn't tell us exactly why he's doing or permitting all the things. And if we say, well, I'm not going to believe in him unless he comes and explains it all to me now. Do you know what that is? That's you and me trying to be God. That's very arrogant. We're just not in that. We're not in that league. God has demonstrated his love in loads of ways, including supremely giving his own son to die for us who didn't deserve it. But we can't fold our arms and say, God's got to show us exactly why this. Though it's very difficult sometimes. So that's point one, the sovereignty of God. Point two is, we see secondly here that our God is a holy, a just God who loves righteousness and goodness and who hates sin and evil. And he really cares about it. He really cares about his standards. He doesn't care about every, you know, set of standards and petty rules that human beings make up necessarily, but he really does care about stuff. How do we see that? Well, the fact that he sends Jonah to Nineveh. Why? Because Nineveh is morally and far more spiritually in totally the wrong place. They are worshipping the wrong God and doing all kinds of bad stuff. And all kinds of bad stuff and false worship of false gods is accepted in their society. And God is angry about it. Rightly angry. There's a right indignation of God against that. They have set up imaginary gods. And when they're worshipped, sometimes no doubt demons are involved, in the place of the true God. And that's led to all kinds of moral and social corruption and bad things in their society. And God is rightly angry about it. And though it's difficult to say it these days, perhaps, but God is the same in the New Testament. It isn't as though now Jesus has come, then, you know, God is only love and doesn't get angry about anything and doesn't care. And God just, oh, well, never mind, shrug. Jesus paid for it all on the cross, so it just doesn't matter. That's how some Christians think about it sometimes, but that actually isn't the case. Jesus got really angry, rightly angry, in the temple, didn't he? When they were really just, they'd stopped worshipping and loving God in the temple, and they were basically in the temple making money for themselves. Some of them had turned the temple at Jerusalem into a money-making exercise. And he gets very angry. And he tips the tables upside down and kicks them out. He gets a whip and drives them out. This is our God. And it's the New Testament that says, right at the end of the 12th chapter of the letter to the Hebrews, it's the New Testament that says, let us worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That's New Testament. And we see, as I say, we see it in Jonah, in the way that God sends Jonah. We see it in God's displeasure with Jonah's disobedience, don't we? We do. And I'm going to come to that briefly on my third point as well. But we do see that. God loves Jonah. Jonah is one of his people. Jonah, I believe, was justified. You know, his sins were wiped out in heaven. On the whiteboard of heaven, then actually Jonah's sins were wiped out already because God knew that Jesus was going to die for those sins and they were being wiped out. So God is for Jonah, actually, as we'll see under point three. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about Jonah's sins. God does care. And he wants Jonah to change. And he is Jonah's God. He is for Jonah, but he has standards, and he cares about those standards, and so he gets Jonah chucked overboard, and it's not super pleasant, right? God cares. He does care about things. And one of the effects of that is that there will be one day an awesome judgment. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ, none other, will sit on some kind of throne that's greater than any throne or any place that anybody's ever stood in the whole history of the world, and everybody who's ever lived and all the nations will be gathered before that one man who is also God, Jesus Christ, and he will judge. And there will be a dividing line, and some will be sent this way and some will be sent that way. And that needs to be in our faith and in our recognition. God is a particular God, a God of standards. There are things that fit with the character and the glory and the eternal beauty of God that are good and that God delights in, and there are other things that just don't fit. And he hates those things with a righteous and a good and a holy hatred. And it's partly because of that that Jesus, if anybody's going to be forgiven, Jesus had to come and die for us. Because something had to happen with that sin. God couldn't just say, well, I'm so loving, I don't care about sin. He does care about it. That's why Jesus carried our sins in his body on the cross. One of the reasons for that is that God is a righteous, holy God. Does that make sense? I know that's not very popular in some circles today. Okay, that's point two. And then point three is this, which I already alluded to earlier. Thirdly, we see from Jonah, the book of Jonah, that our God, Jonah's God and our God, is a gracious God, a God of totally undeserved love and forgiveness and grace. As it says in Psalm 103, and if you want a psalm to think about, to meditate on this more, you look at Psalm 103. The Lord Jehovah Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding or overflowing with love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isn't that amazing? Amen? Amen. 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 That psalm is written, I'm sure, so that God's people before Jesus and especially after Jesus have got a psalm to sing and pray and shout about and be happy about every day, because our God is a gracious God. And we see that in the book of Jonah, don't we? We do. Think about it this way. Jonah knows God. He's a prophet of God, 2 Kings 14:25, And God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he goes in the opposite direction. As far as we know, well, we certainly know, Nineveh is east. It's in northern Iraq. And Tarshish is very likely Tartessus in Spain. It's the diametrical opposite direction. Now, I ask you, what did Jonah deserve for such barefaced disobedience to God? What did he deserve? Yes, exactly, my friend. Look. Yeah, he deserved it. The wage, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, and this is undoubtedly sin, defiant sin. The wages of sin is death. He deserved death. He didn't deserve to be chucked overboard and hit some cold water and be frightened for a few minutes and then be in a slimy belly of a fish for 3 days. He didn't deserve that. He deserved to die and be lost forever. What did he want? What did Jonah want? So what I'm telling you is Jonah did not get what he deserved. Notice that. What did he want? He wanted a nice, calm passage to Tarshish and then to spend a sabbatical of 3 months on the Costa del Sol or something. He didn't get that either. Notice that, though. Seriously, he didn't get what he deserved. He didn't get just what he wanted. Notice. What did he get? He got what he... I'll tell you what, guys. Well, no, I'll ask another question. I'm going subordinate questions to subordinate questions here. When a child of God, when somebody who has the Bible or some of the Bible, as Jonah had, when somebody who knows God and is a believer, when they're no longer paying attention to the voice of God, right? They're no longer paying attention to the word, a believer. What does a believer who's no longer paying attention to the word of God need? Exactly. Thank you, madam. A real word of wisdom from the front row here. That's a new one. I'll bring that into when I do this in other churches. A kick up the backside. Yes. That's what he needed. And look, guys, that you look at the text. The fact that there was a storm, and in the end, he's exposed as being the cause of it, and he has to be thrown overboard, and he thinks he's going to drown, and then even once the fish has come along, he's in a slimy belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. All that jazz, what is that? That is God's loving, but temporarily unpleasant, kick up the backside. Dead serious. And this is very instructive for us. It's instructive in two ways. One is this, that it's clearly done in love. That's my main point this morning. It is done in love. When you are really just playing fast and loose with God, you need bringing back. And the bringing back will sometimes have to be unpleasant. God doesn't delight in the unpleasantness of it, but it sometimes has to be unpleasant to bring you to your senses. And God does this for Jonah out of love. God's compassion for Jonah is so plain, isn't it? Although he gets a kick up the backside, as soon as Jonah starts praying in the water, God provides a fish, and then God spares him. And God leads him to go to Nineveh, which at the end of his life and on the judgment day, he'd be very pleased about. And even when he's grumpy with God and angry with God in chapter 4, how tender God is. God doesn't strike him down with a thunderbolt, even when he's grumping away in chapter 4. God provides a tree, and then the tree, the vine wilts. And then God speaks to him tenderly and says, Jonah, don't you get it? Don't you get it? You cared about the silly vine. Isn't it good that I care about these people? Can you see the grace, the tenderness, the patience, the love, the forgiveness? Our God, once we are in Christ, once we are, nowadays you have to be in Christ for this. Now, once you are in Christ, then 24/7, 365 days a year, in your good times and your bad times, even when you're behaving as badly as Jonah, do you know what? He still loves you. He's still for you. Your sins are still wiped out in heaven. Do you get that? Do you believe that? Because Jesus has died for them. Right? You may need to deal with God and talk to God about them. You may feel bad. You may need to talk to God, and you may need to trust again in the blood of Christ to feel better. But actually, in heaven, you are forgiven. You are righteous. It's all wiped away. God is for you 24/7. Romans 5 says it. Romans 5 at the beginning. Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We don't stand and then fall down, and, you know, stand when you've had a good prayer time and fall down when you, you know, get grumpy with somebody on the way to work, and then stand when you repent at 10 o'clock, and then, you know, fall again at 11 o'clock when you don't witness to somebody, and then, you know, stand again when you, I don't know, do something good at 12 o'clock, and then that's how we sometimes feel, isn't it? With our consciences and with our suspicion of God, and is forgiveness that free? And no. We're his children. We're loved. All our sins have already been paid for. We're standing in grace. That's the main thing I want to say today. I know you believe that. You teach that. I know Duncan believes that. I wouldn't have coffee with him if he didn't. No, that's a joke. That's a joke. But I know he believes it. And I'm glad he believes it. And I believe it. But we all need to believe it. And sometimes we don't. We've got very suspicious, self-reliant hearts. Somewhere deep down, just about every born-again Christian, somewhere deep down, you still want to pay at least a little bit for being saved. You still want to contribute to the foundation of your relationship with God. You evil, self-reliant so-and-so, you are suspicious of God. I know I am as well. But we're idiots, and it's unnecessary. It's the lie of the devil. That's what the devil got Eve to do. Oh, God doesn't really want you to be happy, so you better grab this fruit. That's the old lie of the devil that he's still telling. And I'm telling you, and I'm telling myself, and God's telling us through Jonah, he is a gracious, forgiving, 24/7 justifying God. In an objective sense of God's attitude to us, we have peace with God through Christ all the time. That doesn't mean you don't need to repent. It doesn't mean you don't need to sorrow. Sometimes you do need to sorrow about your sins. But even when you sorrow about your sins and repent, come to God as your loving Father who's forgiving you, who has forgiven you before you sorrow, who's paid for it all already. Come in that way. And that way we'll all grow quicker and we'll all become like Jesus a bit faster than otherwise. And that's good for us, good for God, and good for everybody else. Isn't it? Amen? Amen. 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 I'll just do a prayer and then I'll get back to Duncan. God, we thank you for helping us a bit. Thank you for helping me even in my chaotic morning. And we thank you most of all that you are the God of grace. Thank you, Father. Oh, thank you that we can say the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the real fellowship of the Holy Spirit really is with us now and always, always. Even when we get it wrong, even when we know we've got it wrong, even when we feel guilty, you are actually our Father. Oh, God, help us to know that and to be so much quicker to run into your arms and to be happy with your will, to say, look, we don't understand it, but we actually don't need to try and control our own Christian lives. We really can let you control it because you are this good. Thank you, Father. Amen.